Good morning, and if you would open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 23, if you haven't already turned there, as we continue the series at Beginnings and Blessings, as we've been going through the life of Abraham. I want us to think about how do we live, as we look at this text, in the reality of this world? How do we live faithfully in the harsh realities that we deal with in this world, like the loss and death that we see here that Abraham deals with his wife? How do we grow in faith through the hardest trials that we can ever face? And how do we experience deeper, lasting joy in Jesus on the journey of faith? I think these are some of the great truths we're going to look at together in the story from Genesis chapter 23. Someone said, God's Word comes to us in the context of home and personal experiences that are common to us all. Our joy, we see, is touched with pain. We see in context that Abraham's story is coming to a close in the next few chapters with the burial of his wife Sarah this week. In a few weeks, we'll be looking at how Abraham searches for a wife for his son Isaac, Rebekah. And then we see then in chapter 25, in the first part of it, Abraham's death. And then we move on to Isaac and Jacob. But what we see in the immediate context is that God, remember, back in chapter 12, has given grand promises to Abraham, taking him on this journey of faith, promising him a nation, a great nation, and land, and a people. And of course, tied into that was the son, the child, the nation would come through. And we've seen in chapter 21 that that came true as Isaac was born. And in all of this, Abraham grew in his faith, facing ups and downs, of course, trying to do things his own way, as well as with Sarah, as she did as well, instead of trusting the Lord. But the overall truth, the Bible tells us, is that they were unwavering in their faith. They trusted in the Lord. And we saw last week where Abraham is brought to that ultimate test in chapter 22, where he's called by God to sacrifice his only son at the altar at Moriah. And Abraham trusts the Lord. He's willing to do it. But of God, of course, has different plans. And Abraham trusts him, surrenders fully. But God provides the ram, which we saw as a great picture of our need, all of us, for a substitute to take our place. And that's what Jesus Christ did. The Lord provides in the ultimate way in Jesus Christ. And we talked about that last week. But today, we see that Abraham has to face one of the most difficult things that we ever have to face in this life, and that is great loss, the death of a loved one, especially when that one is very close to you, like your spouse. And so we learn some great truths about dealing with the reality of grief and sorrow for us as Christians. But in the bigger picture, we see the importance of God's promises coming to fruition about the land. As Abraham negotiates to buy a little piece of property that is in the land of Canaan, the physical promised land, to bury his wife in the cave of Machpelah. And we'll see that many of the other patriarchs also, if you know your Bible, are buried there as well through the years. So we learn some truths about living in the harshness of this world, still having faith, growing in joy, and walking with the Lord. So here's some key things we learn. Number one, in verses 1 to 2, deals with the reality of life and love. And the application is to admit your pain. Admit your pain. Abraham wept, it says there, meaning, as one man said, he set himself deliberately to the functions of a mourner. He made a business of his grief. He paid respects in the customary way, probably putting on or tearing his clothes, shaving his beard, putting on dust on his head and fasting. And of course, we see that he weeps. There were real tears and real sorrow. Ecclesiastes 7:2 says, "Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart." Hugh said, the pall of death encloses this passage. It begins with Sarah's death, and it ends with Abraham burying his wife, Sarah. And no doubt that the death of a loved one, that great loss that someone faces, is a time many times where people begin to think about the reality of eternity. We see it there in 23 verse 1. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah, and he came to weep for her. What we know is that Isaac must have been around 37 when his mom died, because she was 90 when he was born. And now she dies at 127. She died in Kiriath Arba. Arba might be related to the name of a person from that area. We don't know for sure. Scholars debate it. Kiriath meant town of four. So this might have been a complex or combination of towns. But the point is, it's in Hebron, which is in Canaan. So you know that when Abraham buys the plot of the field for his wife, he's buried his wife and has a place, a piece of property in the promised land, the physical land. That will be important later. But what's important to see here is that Christians are not immune to pain and trials and the common things that everyday people go through in this world. 1 Thessalonians does tell us, chapter 4, that we don't grieve as those without hope. We know that, but the fact is we still do grieve, and we can't get from that. People will well-meaning sometimes when someone's lost a loved one say, and we've all said things like this, haven't we? Well, you know, we're the ones who are being selfish because they're not in pain anymore and we're trying to hold on. We mean well by that, don't we? You know, well, they're in a better place. They're Christians and they're with mom and pop up there in heaven, you know, and they've lived a long time and we've had them so long and they had a good life and they had faith and now everything, they're no longer in pain, you know, and we don't need to be worried about it now because they're better off now. All those things may be true, but we should never take away from the need that a Christian has to truly grieve their loss, even in other losses in life besides death and hard things and grieving, but especially when death comes. The fact is, Christians feel pain just as others do, though we know there's an assured hope for us as Christians, and we know that if our loved one is a Christian, we'll have a reunion and see them again, but it's still a difficult loss. Why? Because death is not natural. It's not the way God intended things to be. Sin causes a separation between God and people, but also between a separation Christians have to face between people and people that wasn't what God designed originally. Someone said death is the result of God's curse against sin. It's a separation of what should never be separated, the soul from the body. God's word tells us in John 11 that Jesus, in his humanity, when there was loss and death with Lazarus, Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible, in a way. Jesus wept. He cried over the death of his friend Lazarus. Now, a Christian knows that when they know their Christian spouse or child will see them again, they hold on to that assurance. We do, don't we? We have that hope. But the reality is, sin has caused a separation that God never intended to be there. And the fact is, even in the best of situations, when that Christian father or mother, parent, or whether it's a child, or whether it's a friend or a brother, whoever it is, they've been godly, they've walked in faith, and you could see their faith over a long time. Someone who's been a grandmother or mother living up into their 80s or 90s, and they've lived by faith. You know where they are. That doesn't mean that you don't or shouldn't feel hurt and pain and don't need to express that grief because of the loss you feel. As someone once said, often the greater the value we feel of the person and love, the greater the loss. We've got to understand that. A novelist shares a great analogy on our grief. It comes from the research that she needed to do on embroidery. And she writes, we were looking at this beautiful item made and turned it over, and the back was much more complicated of this embroidery. It was very messy, she says, and tangled. And she realized this is what grief is about. She said, you turn love inside out like you turn a sock or a glove inside out, and that's what you find, isn't it? She said, grief is often the other side of love. And so we need to understand that. Does faith make a difference? Of course it does. But faith doesn't insulate us from sorrow. And often the deeper the love, the closer the relationship, often the more severe the grief may be. Ken Hughes tells of attending the 75th wedding anniversary of his grandparents many years ago. They were about 98 at the time, both of them, and it was his turn to congratulate them, and his grandpa took his hand and whispered, and he said, 75 years is a long time to be married to one woman. And then he paused, and he said, especially this close to Hollywood. I guess they lived in California, but, you know, he was joking. But there was nothing greater than them being together all of those years, 75. The fact is, closer the relationship is, the greater the faith. And it might be a friend, it might be a brother, it might be not just a spouse. But the closer we are and the more we've seen God's love in them, maybe many times the greater the loss we feel, especially at first, because on this side of heaven, that relationship won't exist again. Yes, there's hope. We hold to that. But there's also loss. And that's why Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her specifically. Some people think, well, maybe Abraham wasn't there when she died because he was away in Moriah. That's all speculation, that he felt guilty. The reality is she had died, his soulmate and faith mate, and he came to weep and mourn over the death of Sarah. And what he was dealing with wasn't like the mourning of the masses when the world feels they've lost someone when a great celebrity or athlete dies. I remember Kobe Bryant a year and a half ago, this basketball player dying, and all that people could talk about was that. Or recently we know the people in England and here too mourning over the death of Prince Philip at age 99. Not to take away from that, but we're talking about here, especially with Abraham, the loss of a close friend, child, spouse, and what we feel. Recall, Abraham and Sarah had been together for so long as faith mates. If you calculate her age at death, and when they left Ur, it's over 60 years, at least 60 or 70 years, that they had been married. Someone said his lifelong companion, who trekked with him from Ur and Haran to Canaan, experiencing all the hardships of an unsettled life for over 60 years, is now dead. They shared the deep bond that married people have many times, as Christians especially, when they walk by faith with God and trust Him together through thick and thin. And now Sarah has died. A few months after Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife, had died, his daughter was talking with him and asked him how he was doing. And she said he was looking off into the distance as though looking into another world. And he replied, "And it's getting harder. It's getting hard." Did Sarah make mistakes? Sure, we know that she laughed when God told her the promise of a coming son at her age. We know she joined with Abraham, joining in with lying about her being his wife. Remember those times? We know she initiated the idea of him sleeping with Hagar to have a son that way. And we know she was harsh with Hagar. But the Bible is clear she was a godly woman who overall, her faith was unwavering. Do you realize she is the only woman in the Bible whose age is specifically mentioned at death? And also where the burial is specifically mentioned like this. She's held as an example in the New Testament that godly women are to follow, commanded to follow. And we see in chapter 22 last week, Abraham faced the potential death of his son. And now close to 20 years later, he faces the actual death of his wife for so many years. The fact is, most of us can't relate to what Abraham went through in being asked to sacrifice a child. But we all will be able to relate to what he's going through here or at some point. David said, he reminds us, God's people are not sticks and stone, impervious to grief and sadness. We're not an elite humanity that doesn't face those ravages. We face it with hope. Our grieving is different, but we shouldn't let anyone tell us that we are unspiritual if we weep over our losses. Boy said, I don't know why many Christians regard tears as wrong for a Christian. This is the first instance Abraham is crying. And we didn't see him weeping when he left his homeland, though he might have. We don't see him weeping when he hears of Lot's capture, his nephew. We don't hear him weeping even about having to sacrifice Isaac. But here, he goes and he mourns. Because death is the last great enemy. We know Jesus has overcome it, but it provides and results in a parting not reversed in this life. And sometimes we may think that in the loss we face, we've gotten over it, but then somewhere, just in worship or some other time, it sneaks up on us and the waterworks come. And that's a part of it. Don't let the world or anyone tell you that we don't cry as Christians or mourn and weep, or that men shouldn't cry and all these things, and then we just push it down. It's sort of like these bombs that they found in Germany after many years from the war. They've become more and more dangerous, and they find them, and some of them have even blown up. And we push things down and pain and don't express it. It causes other problems. Evison said, the shedding of tears is actually one of God's great safety valves to release the shock of great loss. And to suppress that emotion is unnatural and dangerous. So that's admit our pain, number one. And then acknowledge our position, number two, verses 3-6. The limits that are there. Acknowledge your position. The first commitment we must make to live effectively, we see here in chapter 23, to live by faith in the harsh realities of this world, involves real life and love for others, admitting our pain because of sin and death. But the second commitment involves realizing our limits, in a sense, that we're strangers, as Abraham calls himself, an alien, as we live in this world as Christians. This is not our home, and so we live differently. Christians are like aliens, the Bible tells us in the New Testament. We live for a higher reality. This is the second commitment to dealing with the harshness of the reality of this world. The time we spend on this earth, someone said, for a Christian is sort of like the time you spend in the narthex of a foyer before you go to a grand cathedral. Apparently, when you go into London's Westminster Abbey, the cathedral where kings and queens are crowned and the royal family is married, the door to that cathedral is very, very small. And then you go into a very insignificant area called the narthex. And in that narthex, you buy your ticket and you get your guidebook to the cathedral. And on the opposite side of that narthex is another door that leads into this magnificent sanctuary. But can you imagine being satisfied with staying in the narthex of Westminster Abbey? You clutch to your ticket in the narthex and you want to only look at the guidebook? No, the whole purpose of the narthex and the guidebook is for you to go and transition into the cathedral itself. But our tendency, folks, is to cling tightly to the narthex of this world, of this life, to say, I've got my ticket, I'll read the guidebook, but I don't want to live in light of what that is. I want to cling to where I am. See, what appears to occur is that in facing Sarah's death, it seems to me, after studying this, after going through this grieving, Abraham, it doesn't mean he stopped grieving, but he begins to change. He begins to think about the transitory nature of the things that are in this world. And many times loss and heartache and death, yes, will cause us as believers to think different. Someone said the trials that mark our lives are meant to make us look by faith beyond the present material world to the architectures of heaven, the eternal foundations of God. Donald Gray Barnhouse relates an interesting story of a young girl many years ago whose husband was killed in war. And the telegram came to this Christian girl, and she read it, and she told her mom, I'm going to my room, and she said, don't disturb me. Her mom called the dad. He came home to see what happened. He quickly went to her room, opened the door quietly, and because the room was carpeted, she didn't hear him come in. But he saw her there kneeling by her bed. The telegram about her husband was spread open on the bed before her, and she was bowing over it, and she was praying. And as he stood there, the father heard her say, oh, my heavenly Father, as she prayed and talked to God, and without a word and her hearing him, he went back quietly down the stairs, and he said to his wife, "She's in much, much better hands than mine." Grief for loss has a way, for us as believers, in time at least, of causing us to realize the brevity of life, but that eternity is forever, and that this is not our home. And I think something's going on with that, with Abraham here. Growth in faith means realizing the ultimate hope that we as Christians have is not in this world, not even in our relationships in this world, though those are great. Our strength is found in the God who loves us, who's with us, and who is leading us to the end. Abraham grieved over the loss and the pain of his wife dying and what sin does, no doubt, and he continued to grieve, I'm sure. But it began to change him as he looked to God's promises. The loss made him think, I believe, even more about the transitory nature of this life, to focus on his status. As he says, he stands up and says to them, "I'm an alien. I'm a stranger in this life." And he was saying, of course, "I'm an alien in Canaan," because he wasn't a citizen there. But God had told him to not plant his roots in this world and to focus on his commitment to God's promises and what was to come. Abraham had wealth, but he seems to hold loosely to it in this account, doesn't he? He doesn't seem to be worried about how much money he's going to spend on this grave plot. He wants to buy the land for his wife to be buried, but also to hold fast to God's promises of God giving him that land. As some scholars have said, as much as this passage relates to Sarah's death, it's also very much about the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham, that the people would, though not in Abraham's time, live in the land of Canaan. God had told him, "To your offspring I will give this land. All the land you see, I will give you to your offspring forever." Now, having faced Sarah's death, he begins to think about what life is really all about, I believe. Who he is in light of God's promises. What really matters is what God has called him to be and where God is taking him in the future. First, there is humility when it comes to acknowledging our position. Verse 3, "Then Abraham stood up from before the dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, 'I am a foreigner and a visitor among you.'" Someone said, despite their view of him as a prince and his wealth, he knows his status. See, there's debate over these sons of Heth, and I don't think we want to spend much time on that. They were probably people who had migrated from a different area to Canaan, and over the years blended in with them, but they are living as Canaanites. They're Hittites in origin, but the difference became hard to tell. But the point is, Abraham knows his mindset. He is a stranger. He's like a foreigner, like a person living in a country with a work visa, in a different land. He acknowledges he's not a citizen. "I'm a foreigner, an outsider." The Hebrew means resident alien. It's a combination of terms that showed how Abraham viewed himself, like a tenant renting a place. After death, he's much more, someone said, differential to his host. He draws attention to his dependence. And though he was promised land by God, he reduces himself to the status of an alien without rights. And we think about this, folks. Isn't this what the Christian life is about as we live through this world? This is not our home, how we view things. Jesus said, "The meek shall inherit the earth, and the first shall be last." We know a much greater place, an eternal place is coming for those who trust God. And so we live differently in this world, don't we? We're strangers living for the next world. We have a servant mindset, holding loosely to this world, knowing this is not our home. We have so much more to look forward to. Abraham, believing God's promises of the future, is now, we see, most concerned about buying the land needed to bury his wife in Canaan, where God had promised they would be. You see, this wasn't just about the fact he wasn't from Canaan, but that God called him and other patriarchs to be like nomads, to be strangers, to not plant their roots, because they were looking forward to what God would give in the future. This was not their home. Yes, after Joshua took them into the land, Jews lived in the physical land. But Hebrews in the Bible tells us the people of faith were living for an eternal home not made with human hands. Hebrews 11:16. Now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. And God is not ashamed to be called their God. He has a city for them. Tom Nelson, this pastor, tells him one time he went to Russia on missions, and he got connected with his tour guide named Galina, and she knew everything about Russia when he knew nothing. She knew the currency and the language, and he wouldn't let her, as he was a foreigner, get any way away from her because he knew his life depended on her. She was his life in a way, his voice, his example. And this is the way we have to be as we live through this world, fearing God, trusting in Him, recognizing this is not our home. And we have humility as we depend on God, and we know we're going to our true home. There's also a higher calling when we have acknowledge our position. He says, give me property for a burial place among you, that I might bury my dead out of sight. See, we can't become too tied to this world as Christians, can we? And that's what Abraham shows us here. He's a stranger, he realizes. The word is gar in Hebrew, one who didn't enjoy the rights as a resident. He abandoned his homeland, this type of person, a stranger, a gar. And he sought refuge in another area, not his own. It's kind of like being a tenant in a rental rather than having your own home. Many of us have been like that before. And we feel like, well, I can't put nails on the wall. Maybe they won't even let you. You know, I can't hang anything. I better be careful. You know, I'm not going to be there that long. And so you don't get too attached to it. And that's the way we have to be in this world, because we know one day we're going to our true home. The point of Abraham's acknowledgement is in realizing this world was not his home, and he's living for God's greater promises, and he lived according to that greater reality, and so must we. See, we have a different perspective, don't we, as Christians? We should. As strangers in this world, we're living for God's higher values, and we make decisions based on that reality and who God is and who we are. 1 Peter 2 says, I urge you as sojourners, aliens, to abstain from the passions of the flesh. We store up treasures not in this earth, Jesus said, but in heaven. I like the true story of the old tennis player. Thought you'd like this one, Calvin. Boris Becker. He was a great player, maybe never heard of him, but he was incredible in his day, the big German. I remember his serve the most. But he was in the bad end of an upset win at Wimbledon. And after that loss, the interviewer of TV asked him, Becker said, what went wrong? And Boris Becker opened up surprisingly and said, wrong? Nothing went wrong. Nobody's died. I lost at tennis, right? Now he had a different view, it seems, of what really mattered. And the more we walk with Christ, knowing we're strangers, we live for a higher calling. We see things more as they really are. It doesn't mean we don't have struggles and feelings and goals, but we get less and less concerned about our things and less bent out of shape about the things that bother everybody else, because we're living for a greater reality, a higher calling. I remember before I was saved, wanting to impress everyone so much before I was a Christian, and so concerned about what everybody thought about me. But hopefully for us as Christians, I know when I got saved, I didn't care about that as much. Because I'm living for Christ. I want to please Him. Finally, there is honor when it comes to our position. As we acknowledge our position, someone said, the landless Abraham is the true heir of the promises of God and a prince of God. You notice that in verse 5? The sons of Heth answer Abraham. And he said to them, I'm a sojourner. I'm just an alien. But they say to him, hear us, my Lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Literally in Hebrew, it either means elect of God, elected chieftain, or a prince of God. But the point is, Abraham's importance wasn't in what he owned or whether he was a citizen of Canaan. It was in what he was becoming. And if you know about the story of Abraham, I think it's because his reputation preceded him. They knew God was with this man. He was different. He was unique. And we know for us as Christians, our citizenship is not in this world, Philippians says. As we read earlier, it's in heaven. It impacts the way that we walk and work and live and the impact there. And that leads me to the final point as we close. And that's appreciate God's provision if we want to grow through the harsh realities of this world. And we see it in verses 7 to 20 as we'll summarize what's going on there. But I think appreciating God's provision ties it all together pretty well, because we're talking about our Christian lifestyle. We're talking about the little things, not just life and love and limits, but the little things. As we know God's at work, we experience and appreciate with gratitude His provision. Remember, Abraham saw himself as a pilgrim. That means Christians have a different view of things, right? We hold things in this world loosely, and in the trials, we face them more courageously. But here we see that a stranger living in this world, the Christian, is growing in gratitude, and that gratitude affects how we view others. It affects how we treat others, what we're most concerned about in this life. Verse 7, it says, Abraham stood up and he bowed himself to the people of the land, the Hittites, the sons of Heth. Abraham has this incredible attitude of humility. We don't see anywhere else in his story where he bows before people in the land. But for some reason, he does this here in dealing with getting this transaction done for the burial site. And I believe it's because he sensed that everything he has comes from God. In this time of loss, I believe he came to more and more realize, God's given me everything. This is not my home. God will provide. I live for a higher reality. And so it affected the way he's dealing with these people. He can humble himself in that confidence. Someone said if there was ever a time when Abraham might be excused for being a little hot-tempered, it was now as he grieved his wife's death. But we don't hear about that. You ever been around people that are can get very angry and blow up at you in these hard times? But Abraham doesn't. Abraham throughout this is focused on God's promise of the future to his descendants and to find this proper place to bury his wife. And I believe as he focused on getting a piece of property for burial, he's not focused on working out the best deal. He's living for the kingdom. He's not focused or upset on the fact he has to pay more than he should for this cave, which he obviously did, in a sense, from a human standpoint. Abraham requests a meeting with Ephron, we notice, the Hittite, who has a cave in Machpelah where he can bury Sarah properly, and he gets a meeting with him. Abraham, we see there, will pay the full price for that burial place. He's not going to pay less than he should. And it reminds us as Christians, because of the greater reality we live for, we shouldn't be people who are haggling people to get everything that we can in this world. We trust God. We're not trying to cheat people. We want to be honest. We want to have integrity. Why? Because we serve the one who owns it all, and we belong to the one who's made promises to us for all eternity. And we look forward to that, and that affects the way that we live now. I remember when I sold clothes years ago, and I was in seminary, and it was greedy at times. Commission, competition, like sharks in the water. But I learned that I didn't have to fight for my way to do everything I wanted. I could do my job, and God would drop, it was like He dropped sales out of heaven for me. $1,000, $2,000 suit sales. So I had what I needed. I was always in the top three salespeople. And I wasn't cheating and finagling. Abraham is grateful. He knows who he is as a stranger in the world. His home is in heaven. The values of heaven are affecting what he does in this business transaction. And when Ephron talks to Abraham, notice, it's in the presence of everyone at the gate. That's essential, because in those days they didn't have written contracts. It was through witnesses who saw them that they knew the deal was true. And Ephron tells him, you notice, he will give him the field. I'm not so sure he really, though we don't know for sure, was going to do that. But he tells him in front of this, everyone, I'll give you the field and the cave that's in it. Go bury your dead. Abraham says no, because, you know, this is more than just the graveside for his wife. This is about taking his stake in the actual promised land, where Sarah is buried, where he'll be buried, where other patriarchs are buried. And it says in verse 12, Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron, and he said, if you will give it, please hear me. I will give you the money for the field. Take it from me, and I'll bury my dead. And Ephron says, my lord, listen, the land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What's that between you and me? And so they made the transaction. He weighs out the silver in front of everybody. Now it seems on the surface, Ephron has taken advantage of a man who's grieving. And doesn't that happen sometimes? But when he says, what's 400 shekels between you and me? Realize that is a lot of money for this amount of land in a cave. We won't get into all that. And at first it was about a gift, and then it was about just a cave, right? Gift and the cave. And now there's a cave and a field. And when Ephron says, well, you know, what's this between you and me? Probably what he was saying was, can you really put a price on the burial of your wife? And the answer Abraham says is no, you can't. When you consider how God was working through this transaction, and now he owns a piece of land, though it be a small chunk in Canaan, that God had promised where all his family would be buried, or many of the patriarchs. See, God was working in this. Abraham was buying this field to express his confidence in God's promises concerning the land and the future. And yes, we know Sarah died, and no, Abraham wouldn't see that land himself, but it was a sign of God's faithfulness that his promises would come true. And folks, when we serve, when we live in ways that show we trust in God's promises and we believe what he said, we're looking to him in gratitude. And we see what happens here. Now, maybe Ephron made the offer because he's trying to get more money. We don't know. Some people have all these theories. Maybe to avoid tax liability, he offers the field as well, or to make more cash. But the result is Abraham purchases a plot of land in the promised land. And God is showing him he's faithful. It's a little gift to him in his trial and sorrow, reminding him of God's grace and provision. And we think about this, 400 shekels, is that too much? How much value did he put on what God was doing? And think about us, when we give, when we serve, how much value does that money have in comparison to what God does for eternity? God was blessing Abraham in a time of heartache in a way that seemed small with a little chunk of land in the promised land, but it was actually big. As we close, I remember reading about Brian and Cindy. They moved away from a difficult situation in a tough time. And on one summer hot day, when Cindy was getting over the flu, and they were walking down the street in the city in the middle of a hot day, and no one was in sight, and she was thirsty. It was in the story, a can of frozen orange juice came rolling down the sidewalk, still with frost on both sides. And they were trying to find the owner, but no one was there. She was so thirsty and overcoming the flu, and there was this orange juice. And Brian looks to his wife and says, honey, I think it's for you. Now, isn't God amazing? Because he works in our lives in ways that seem little to remind us he's faithful. How grateful are we for his provisions? The little things, they strengthen us in this world. So let's turn to it now as we close. Gracious Lord, we come before you and we're grateful for the little things that are actually big things and your blessings in our lives. Lord, we look to the life of Abraham and his example. And we see that just like us as believers, he wasn't immune from pain or sorrow or grief. But you're faithful through it all. And we see that you used him living for the higher reality, higher calling, Lord, of heaven and the promises you gave him. And we see that you provided, Lord, and took care of him in this time of grief and loss. You encouraged him with a little piece of the promises fulfilled as he was able to purchase this piece of property and bury Sarah as he looked forward to the future. And you take care of us. Great is your faithfulness. Your mercies are new every morning. We thank you, Lord, that you are God who takes care of us and leads us and cares for us. Lord, if there's anyone here today that's not trusted you and you as the Savior,
and Lord, that you are, that they might look to Jesus Christ and believe in him who provides, who's given his Son. And we love you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.